So Genesis chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 16 through to the end of the chapter, verse 25. So Genesis 4, verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me, instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. May God's word be blessed in this passage. I've been looking forward to this passage for some time because it's one of the real odd or queer passages of the Bible. It's one of the most puzzling passages, I would say, in the whole of the Bible. It's often referred to because here we see the beginning or the originations of polygamy with this man Lamech, and often the poem that Lamech wrote, which is so cruel at the end of the passage, is pointed to as an exhibition or an illustration of sin. But I don't know of hardly any pastor that has not puzzled over this passage, or Bible reader, as they read through the Bible in a year, and they come, they see the murder of Cain and Abel. The story of Cain and Abel, but the murder of Abel by Cain. And then they come to this passage afterwards, and there are a number of things that puzzle them. First of all, this is God, in a sense, is giving time to the murderer's family. Why does God do this? Why does God simply not let the curse that was on Cain rest upon him and then let that be the end of the story? Why spend any time on this loser's family, this murderer, this dark man who had killed this wonderful brother of his, Abel? Why spend time with him? And then, as if to heap curses on blessings here, or curses, I should say, curses on curses, we see that not only does God tell something about Cain's family, but we see that Cain's family excels. They seem to be gifted in worldly gifts, and his children are prescient or gifted intellectually or in terms of their craft, so that if anything, the sons of Cain seem to excel or eclipse the gifts of the more righteous part of the family. Why is that? Is that not puzzling? And then, beyond the productivity of the family, we see Lamech then boasting, instead of having some repentance about his father's or grandfather's sin, Cain's sin of slaying his brother. We see Lamech. We see that God says later on in Exodus that the sins of the father shall be visited on the sons for two or three generations. And here we see Lamech, he boasting in this song about what he does. And not only that, but here it seems that this song is a poem. And so Lamech appears to be a poet of some sort. But here we see poetry not of light, but of darkness. Why does this take place? And then this poem is one that defames Abel. We believe that Abel is the focus of this poem. And instead of Abel receiving some sympathy here, Lamech seems to simply mock the idea that he has this tradition of murdering his family, and he boasts about the fact that if he makes this connection between Cain and himself. So it just seems like it just seems such a puzzle. Why would God even waste the few verses that we find here? But why would he waste them on the non-elect, on the reprobate, as it were? It seems to make no sense at all. And then there's two verses at the end where it speaks of Adam's wife bearing a child, Enosh, and almost nothing is said about them. Of course, we do see more said about them in chapter 5. But there's this passage at the end that really is a puzzle to exegetes, or it has been a puzzle to exegetes over the years. Now, if we look at this more closely, I've summarized it already to a degree. But if we look at the passage itself, and then we try to draw more significance from it, we see that it says in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, which means wandering, on the east of Eden, and that phrase east of Eden is where the American author John Steinbeck got his title for one of his novels. It means a land that is outside of the blessed area. It's a land that where the curse or where sin seems to have some freedom and yet creativity at the same time. And so this is the story of Cain, and we see that Cain finds a wife. He marries this woman, and as we saw in Genesis 3, where God says that despite the fall, man will be able to reproduce and have children, we see this taking place in this reprobate family. And the first son that he bears, Enoch, we see that the first significant thing that he does is that he forms a city. And sociologists still study the phenomenon that is called a city. But it all goes back to this early on in mankind, this the family of Cain. So the idea of the city where many people live together and try to build up a kind of physical force by their pooling of their talents, this comes from the city of Cain, from the family of Cain, and not the family of Adam or the family of Seth as he comes to be born. And then to this child Enoch, there are other children who are born who carry on the creativity of their father. Irad is born, and he bears two children, and out of them comes this man Lamech, and from Lamech's loins come these two children, Jabal and Jubal. Jabal is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So he's the father of herdsmen, those who like shepherds that cultivate sheep and breed sheep and that sort of thing, and then the men who develop cattle, animal husbandmen, breeders. So Jabal was very gifted at you might say, veterinarian kinds of things and livestock. So he had a real gift at genetics and at cultivating good stock and then creating wealth for himself based upon this, so much so that he became known as the father of all of those who had this enterprise. And then Jubal, his brother, he was the father of those who play the harp and the lute. So one brother seems to develop these very earthly gifts of animal husbandry and that sort of thing. Then the other brother seems to have the gifts of the aesthete, the one who is involved in aesthetics and beauty. So one brother is very earthy and the other brother is very gifted than the other. And even you notice Jubal, he's the father of those who play the harp and the flute. And the harp is the mother, you might say, of stringed instruments. And then the flute is, that's my sister, unbelievable. I have to call her back and remind her that Presbyterians have evening services. But this, even in terms of structure, you see the harp is the mother, you might say, of stringed instruments, and the flute is the mother of the wind instruments. So you have two different families here. So this is very organized in terms of, it wasn't just one end of the musical spectrum, but it appears that Jubal was a composer and a musician and maybe probably an inventor of various instruments. Then Tubal came. This is the other wife. She bore, or Zilla is the other wife, bore Tubal Cain, and he appears the instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Which means that he was into metallurgy, craftsmanship, and metalsmithing and crafting and that sort of thing. So this is another whole field of endeavor. And then I mentioned that Lamech appears to be a poet. Now this is a very negative poem, but he says Ada. He sings the song to his wives, Ada and Zilla. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. So not only did his father kill, but we don't know who it was that Lamech killed, and we presume that he's speaking the truth here. He could be a liar instead of a murderer. He could simply be weaving a tale, I suppose, but he certainly sings of it. And he says, I killed a man for wounding me. So somebody has insulted him, or wounded him, and he's so proud of the fact that he has killed this person, whether in reality or in his ideation, that he writes about how he is given back, 77-fold. If Cain shall be avenged 7-fold, he says in verse 24, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, you remember, it was God who said that Cain, if anyone hurt Cain, he would be avenged 7-fold by the Lord. So this was God's determination or God's specification to protect Cain. And Lamech outdoes the Lord by 11 times. It's not even 10 times, but one more time past 10. Sevenfold for Cain, 77-fold for Lamech. So we see here this combination of creativity, productivity, a genius in some sense in these various fields, and all of this is coming out of what we would call the line of the reprobate. You see, why in the world does God spend time, in a sense, glorifying the reprobate? That's the question of this text. And I would say that the explanation of this goes a long way in understanding the whole of the Bible and understanding the whole of redemption, having a more balanced view of redemption. Because the, the, the genesis of the detail that we see here in this portion all goes back to Genesis 1:28, where God commands man to have dominion over the earth. And of course, dominion has to do with things like animal husbandry and metallurgy and music and that sort of thing. Remember, when I went over that, God had told us that He wanted us to go into the world and discover the riches He had planted there. The riches like musical notation and melodies and harmonies and the different instruments that then could replicate the sounds that we hear in nature that God had installed in nature by the creation. The sounds of the wind and the sounds of the wind going through various trees and moving upon different shaped and weighted leaves. And then the sounds of the birds of the air, the songs that they sing that would inspire man to say, why can't I sing like the birds? Why can't I make sounds vibrating reeds like I hear the Lord. So, see, God called us to do this. God called us to find, to understand how to use the animals of the creation. The animals were not just supposed to run wild, but we were supposed to find ways to organize them and use them for our benefit. This is part of Genesis 1:28. Now, what we see here in this text is that this command that God gave in Genesis 1:28, we see that this command is not just a command for the righteous. It's not just a command for the elect. It's a command for man as man. And so what we see here is that man as man, not redeemed man, but fallen man, we see that man as man begins to take up that task. So this, first of all, this proves the significance of Genesis 1:28. Now secondly, this shows how the culture of Genesis 1:28 is not the sole province of the faithful or even the privileged province of the faithful. You know, we might like it if the elect were superior. You know, we might like it if the reprobate obeyed the Lord and did the things that God commanded in Genesis 1:28 and helped to develop the creation, but they were a little bit inferior to us. You know, wouldn't that be nice? It'd be kind of poetic justice. You can rebel against the Lord, but in your rebellion you will not be able to exercise your gifts as well as we can, those who have turned themselves over to the Lord in love and harmony. You see, that's not the way it always turns out. We see right from the beginning that often unbelievers, the reprobate, they often excel or eclipse the faithful in terms of this province of creation, in terms of culture. I think one of the reasons for that is that the godly do give themselves over to the Lord and to worship. If you take the homosexual community today, for instance, they have no Sabbaths, they give no tithes, and so they have more time, as it were, to devote to these things, which they often set up as, they often erect these constructions, whether it's in music or art or business, even military. There have been some famous homosexuals in the Marine Corps. And very often these people will erect these constructions of bravery if it's the Marine Corps, or beauty if it's the world of aesthetics, or a prophet if it's the world of it. They'll erect these things, as it were, as towers of Babel to show their successful rebellion against God. They say, I don't need you, God, to be successful. You see, I can be a great musician. I can be creative. I can be this and I can be that. I don't need you. I don't need Jesus Christ. I can be a success in this world without you. They often have that mentality. And in a sense, God allows them. He long suffers with them to allow them to succeed, even though they are reserved in their devotion to the Lord. But God also has His pound of salt out of them, because they are forced to obey God in terms of Genesis 1:28, even though they withhold their worship from the Lord. That's the third point. So the first point is that this portion proves the significance of Genesis 1:28. Secondly, it shows how culture is not the sole province of the faithful, or even the privileged province of the faithful, and that often the ungodly exceed or overachieve in this area. Thirdly, this shows how unbelievers obey God even though they withhold their worship from God. See, the Bible says even the wrath of men, even the hate of men, shall praise the Lord. And this is one of the ways that scripture is fulfilled. Even the wrath of men shall praise Him. Because you see, even as men rebel against the church, even as men rebel against the seventh day, it just seems like in order to be men, even in order to rebel against God, in a sense, they have to take up the gifts of God and do the bidding of the Lord. You see, the two great commands that God has given us at the very beginning in our creation, He has said, worship Me, and He said, cultivate the earth. And so when men withhold their worship from the Lord, they very often turn to this cultivation of the earth in order to prove their worthiness, in order to earn righteousness, in order to argue against God. They think that they can argue against God in the last day, that they are worthy because they've done the one thing even though they haven't done the other. And so since I've understood this and since I've seen this in the Bible, I take great joy in it, because it proves the hypocrisy of the wicked. Even as they rebel against God, they must obey God's laws and in a sense be little disciples of His and follow after Him in order to succeed in the world. You see, you can't be a successful businessman without doing business according to the Lord's paradigm. And you can't be a good musician unless you follow the laws of music. There's a scale of musical notation that if you refuse to follow that scale, your music will simply be a cacophony of noise. And there have been musicians that have done this. They call it anti-music and things like that. But they haven't really been successful. I mean, they've only been successful because they've done a couple pieces. They've been celebrated by other rebels against the Lord. And then nobody listens to this stuff. Yeah, because it's terrible. There's just no joy in it whatsoever. So in order to succeed in their rebellion against the Lord, they have to be dutiful little disciples of the Lord in whatever field it is that they are pursuing, you see. I enjoy that. I love to see the hypocrisy of the unbeliever exposed. And I love to see how God in His wisdom has organized this world so that even in order to rebel against Him, you have to manifest His truth. You cannot outthink the Lord. You cannot out scheme or outplan the Lord. The Lord is way ahead of us. And in the end, even your wrath, if you are in rebellion against God, even your wrath will end up praising God. And we see that here, because these men did God's bidding. God had decreed that the world should be developed, and here they are. They're doing that work. And indeed, they are, in a sense, showing, they're opening up the world for the believers, for the elect. Because when we came along and we found ways to enjoy this music, we found ways to make a better living for ourselves with livestock that Jabal had figured out, and we found out how to use metal from Tubal Cain, and where the world exceeds our gifts, the Lord says in the end that we will inherit all that the world does in rebellion against God, like the Egyptians. The Egyptians developed this huge culture, this huge civilization, God's people had nothing. They were slaves in Egypt. And then what happened when they left Egypt? God simply took from the Egyptians, and he says, the Bible says, he plundered the Egyptians and endowed his people. He created a nation overnight by taking the capital of Egypt, like their gold and their silver, their beauty, their tools, all of these things. They poured them upon the Israelites. And the Israelites, they went from being a slave people one day to being a capitalized nation the next. Amazing! Really an amazing historical turn. And they succeeded. And you wonder, how could God create a nation, a mature nation, a mature body politic overnight? Well, he plundered the Egyptians. He let them do the hard work, and then he gave it to his people. Unbelievable. But this is a parable, brothers and sisters, for this whole history. The whole history of mankind. Because all of the achievements of the unbelievers of this world will come to naught. They will not enjoy them eternally, will they? Their inheritance will only be judgment, condemnation. They will look upon themselves and they will hate themselves for all eternity for doing all of this work and all of this labor. And now it's all given over to those people they hate, the elect, the people of the Church of Christ. Christ's little sheep, his lambs. Amazing. And we see all of this in the kernel here in this story. Now, one of the reasons for not understanding this passage is that Christians have focused so much on the redemption of the individual that they have forgotten all about the creation of the world and the redemption of the world. That is, that God, when he created the world, he didn't create the world to simply be outfought by Satan and then have that world stolen away from him by Satan. You know, Satan is not successful in that God is able to redeem a people of his own, the elect, but then everything else is lost that God made. God will not allow Satan to outthink him at that point. God is going to redeem the elect, and he's going to redeem the world. We know that 1 John 2:2 says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. You see, there's a sense in which the whole world, the creation, is going to be saved. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, so that Satan will not have this. So lastly here, in terms of lessons, firstly, we saw how there's a significance to Genesis 1:28. Secondly, how culture is not the sole province of the faithful. Thirdly, we saw how the unbelievers obey God, even though they withhold their worship from God. Lastly, this passage shows how redemption rolls along two tracks of history. The one track is the track, I've called it, of the seventh day of the church. The other track is the track of culture. And the 6 days. There's expertise in both. There's good theology, and then there's good labor. There's good people that are faithful and are working in the world on the 6 days, and they're giving that over to the Lord. But there's also the ungodly, and these two tracks: the redemption of the whole creation, and then the redemption of God's people, the souls of God's people. They tend to roll along two tracks. Sometimes those tracks grow very close together. And when Israel, and under the reigns of David and Solomon, when Israel became both the religious center of the world and also the cultural center of the world for 70 years or so, during the years of the apex of the reign of David and Solomon, and all of the kings of that region, you know, brought their gifts to them. They were not only politically the most powerful nation in the Middle East for that short time, but they were the queen of beauty also, in the sense that the queen of Sheba comes and just marvels at the gifts that she sees there, the beauty of Israel. So there were times when the track really runs almost right alongside itself, where it becomes one track. And then at other times, during low points for the church in world history, we see the church barely surviving on its track, And we see the world seemingly prospering and culture advancing and that sort of thing. Especially, we might say, in the 20th century, where there's been so much discovery in terms of the worlds of science and mechanization, production, means of production, and that sort of thing. And the church has just been battered down by unbelief. It seems like the tracks go apart, and will they ever come together again? But we know that they shall, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring all. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the yea and amen of all prophecy. And in Him, Christ opens the door. He is the door, and through Him we can come back and understand the creation again, understand something of the creation mandate of Genesis 1:28, and understand how the world of the seventh day is to be wed to the sixth day. They're not supposed to be in opposition. They're supposed to work together. The sixth day shalt thou labor. And then remember the Sabbath day. And after you remember the Sabbath day, pour yourself back into those 6 days. And after 6 days of good hard labor, rest again and rejoice in the Lord. You see how there's this wonderful symmetry and harmony in the first chapters of the Bible that has been lost with the family of mankind. And this story in Genesis 4 is one of the places, there are many others, but one of the places where you really see some of these themes brought together. Now, in terms of the elect, we see the last two verses where Adam knows his wife again, and she bears another son named Seth. She says, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." So she sees that there's no hope in the seed of Cain. She sees that there's no gospel with the reprobate. They may be created, they may be this, they may be that, but they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will not have eternal life. And so she and her husband have another son, Seth. And it says in verse 26, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh." Then it says, men began to call on the name of the Lord. You know, there's a beauty to worship. There's a beauty to pouring out your heart before the Lord. Yes, there's a beauty to culture. There's a beauty to the creation. There's a beauty to enjoying the gifts that God gives to us. But that beauty can never eclipse or be a substitute for worship. And here we see the reinstitution of worship in the sons of men through this son, Enosh. And we'll see his name mentioned some more in the ongoing chapter. So I really delight in the small portion here at the end of Genesis 4. I think it explains, helps us to understand both the creation and the fall and redemption better. It helps us to understand our lives today. It helps us to understand how the unbelievers can sometimes seem to exceed us. And at the same time, we have hope that through Christ, Christ is the way of real inheritance, real blessing. We shouldn't disregard the creation, but we should learn to enjoy it more through redemption and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God. We pray that we might never take this portion or that portion as Thomas Jefferson did and Thomas Paine did, and simply try to rip it out of the Bible and cut it out and think that these things are just extraneous, making no sense to us. We pray that when we don't understand passages in the Bible, that we would wrestle with them until we come to understand them better. Or when we don't understand them, it always shows that we are not understanding part of Thy revelation, part of that deposit that Thou hast given unto us to understand, because Thou hast revealed it unto us. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless us. Help us to not just be people of the seventh day, but help us to be people of the 6 days. Help us not just to be people of redemption, help us to be people of creation. Help us to enjoy all Thy works, O Lord. Help us to marvel at all Thy beauty, all of Thy wisdom. Help us to see that these things can only be obtained or appreciated through Christ and through the redemption which He has wrought. Bless us in Him, we pray. Amen.